been thinking about the day when the Lord Jesus will descend from heaven in power and great glory. The day when he will judge the world. The day when he will bring this world to an end. But of course, I'm thinking about the return of Christ. We've inevitably been thinking as well about the new world that will come into being when the Lord Jesus does come again. We've been thinking about the world as it will be after the return of Christ. We've been thinking about the world where Jesus and his people will live forever. We've been thinking about our future, our eternal destiny, if we belong to Christ. We talked, firstly, about believers and about the way that we are going to be changed when Jesus comes again. Believers who have died are going to be raised from the dead, their bodies wonderfully changed. And believers who are still alive when Jesus comes, they will also be transformed. In a moment, in the time it takes to blink, all Christ's people will be renewed, will be wonderfully transfigured. And so all of Christ's people will experience a new dimension of existence. Our bodies will be free from death and illness and pain. We'll be immortal. We'll be deathless. We'll be full to overflowing with the life of God himself. And our bodies will be strong. They'll be full of the power of God. They'll be bursting with energy and delight. Our desires and our abilities will match each other perfectly. Instead of the frustration that we have so often in this world, where we want to do something but can't because of our weakness, we will then be capable of doing anything that we desire to do. And our bodies will be glorious. All the damage that's been done to us by the fall will have gone. The curse will have passed away. And our bodies will shine with the glory of God himself. We'll no longer be damaged, shameful creatures. We'll be dazzling with the beauty of God in Christ, to whom we're united. And our bodies will no longer be natural, limited to natural resources. Our bodies will be supernatural. They'll be spiritual bodies, drenched through with the Spirit of God, filled with all the fullness of God himself. These tiny, fragile bodies, made from the dust of the ground, will be so transformed that they can become vessels into which all the fullness of the infinite God can be poured. That's what the coming of Jesus Christ will bring to us as individuals. It will bring resurrection. It'll bring transformation. It will bring freedom and glory and everlasting life and infinite joy. The return of Christ will mean unimaginable, inexpressible things for us as individuals. But then we moved on last week to think not just about ourselves, but about the whole created universe and the way in which the universe will be transformed by the coming of Christ. We looked at 2 Peter, and we saw that this world, the creation as we know it, the heavens and the earth as we've experienced them, are going to be destroyed. They're going to be melted down when Jesus Christ comes again. But then from that meltdown, God is going to make a new universe, new heavens, a new earth, which will be our home forever. The creation is going to be remade. It's going to be renewed. This world that's been spoiled by human sin is going to be melted down in God's great furnace, and then a new creation is going to emerge from the furnace. A world made new, a world made perfect, a world that's been set free from all the marks of the fall and the curse. It will still be this universe, yes. It will still be this creation, but wonderfully renewed, wonderfully transformed. Yes, I believe there'll still be galaxies. There'll still be stars in the sky. There'll still be circling planets. There'll still be mountains and rivers and lakes and birds and beasts and fish. It will be a real world. But it will be a world remade, a world glorified, a world set free from pain and conflict and confusion and decay and from death. All the disruption, all the mess that's come into our world through sin, through Adam's rebellion, it'll all be over. And every particle of this new universe will be radiant with the glory of God. To use the picture again that we quoted from the Psalms, from Isaiah, the mountains will be dancing for joy, and the trees of the field will be clapping their hands. And that world is to be our home. We'll live forever on that new earth. Heaven and earth will then be one, because Jesus Christ will be here among us. And where Jesus Christ is, there is heaven. And we define heaven as God's dwelling place. Well, Jesus is God made visible. So if Jesus comes down to earth, and if Jesus dwells with us here on earth, then earth will have become heaven. Heaven and earth will have become one. And everything in this whole universe, everything in this renewed universe, is going to be under the control, the headship of Jesus Christ. Everything in the universe will gladly, joyfully submit to Jesus. So everything in the universe will work together in perfect harmony and perfect unity. That's why there can be no conflict in that world. That's why there can be no fighting between beasts. That's why the lion will lie down with the lamb. Because lion and lamb alike will be joyfully submitting to Jesus, the head over all things. You know, the thought of that world should fill us with wonderful delight. A friend of mine, a pastor who knows that I'm preaching on these things at the moment, sent me this week a poem written by John Piper, who's an American preacher. He thought I would appreciate it, and I did. It's a poem about the return of Christ and the new world that the Lord Jesus Christ brings. I won't read it all, but just some bits from it. And then the Lord wiped every tear away and turned to see his bride. Her heart had yearned 4,000 years for this. His face shone like the sun, and every trace of wrath was gone. And in her bliss, she heard the Master say, "Watch this. Come forth, all goodness, from the ground. Come forth and let the earth redound with joy." And as he spoke, the throne of God came down to earth and shone like golden crystal full of light and banished once for all the night. And from the throne a stream began to flow and laugh, and as it ran it made a river and a lake, and everywhere it flowed a wake of grass broke on the banks and spread like resurrection from the dead. And as I knelt beside the brook to drink eternal life, I took a glance across the golden grass and saw my dog, old Blackie, fast as she could come. She leaped the stream almost, and with a happy gleam there in her eye, I knelt to drink and knew that I was on the brink of endless joy. And everywhere I turned, I saw a wonder there, a big man running on the lawn. That's old John Young, with both legs on. The blind can see a bird on wing. The dumb can lift their voice and sing. The diabetic eats at will. The coronary runs uphill. The lame can walk. The deaf can hear. The cancer-ridden bone is clear. Arthritic joints are lithe and free, and every pain has ceased to be, and every sorrow deep within, and every trace of lingering sin is gone, and all that's left is joy, and endless ages to employ the mind and heart, and understand and love the sovereign Lord, who planned that it should take eternity to lavish all his love on me. Well, that's John Piper's vision of the world to come. I'm so glad that he talks about his dog Blackie running across the lawn. You know, I don't know if he's right. I don't know if any of the animals that we've known here in this world, the animals we've loved, our pets, I don't know if any of them will be resurrected to share our joy. Bible doesn't say it, but it may be that some of those beasts have become so much part of us, so much part of our lives, that our life wouldn't be complete without them there. That was, I suppose, what I was told by my parents when the dog I grew up with had to be put down. And I said, "Will Lassie be in heaven?" And my parents said, "Look, if you need Lassie in heaven to be happy, Lassie will be in heaven." And I think that's the right answer, isn't it? That if there may be, who knows, there may be beasts who have become so much part of our lives, they've become part of us, so that they must be raised with us. I don't know. But I'm sure he's right in this, that there will be beasts there in heaven. We were never made to live in isolation. We were made to live with the angels as our servants and with the beasts as our playmates. Human beings aren't complete unless they're part of that whole created order. And we've read those words, haven't we, from Isaiah, that the lamb and the lion will lie down together, and the cow shall feed with a bear, and the infant will play with the snake. It will be a world of beasts, wonderful beasts. So yes, Lewis talks about that, talks about the restored animal creation, where every creature at last submits to man, ultimately to Jesus Christ, and that's the way they find their true identity. This is how C.S. Lewis talks about God granting a body to the lion. He calls it a body no longer living by the destruction of the lamb, yet richly leonine, in the sense that it also expressed whatever energy and splendor and exulting power dwelled within the visible lion on this earth. And he adds this, I think the lion, when he has ceased to be dangerous, will still be awful. Indeed, that we shall then see that of which the present fangs and claws are a clumsy and satanically perverted imitation. You look at a lion now, and you say, it's a wonderful creature. You say, it's awesome. It makes you tremble. But you see that it's beautiful, and at the same time you say there's something gone wrong with it. It shouldn't be so savage. It shouldn't be so vicious. But in that world to come, I think there'll be real lions. Lions that are the way lions are supposed to be. Lions that still have their grandeur and their power, and that are still kingly. And yet lie down with the lamb. And gladly submit to man's headship under Christ. In that world there'll be tigers that are more burning bright and more terrifying than they could ever be in this world. But now they use all their strength to serve man. If you want to ride on a tiger in that world, you'll be able to. And it'll be the tiger's delight to carry you as it races through the fields of the new earth. It's going to be a wonderful world. A world where at last all creation is working together for God's glory, our joy. No wonder the psalmist says, let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, and let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the fields exult, and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the field sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. God hasn't simply written off this wonderful creation. He didn't build this wonderful world with such intricacy, such complexity, such beauty, simply to throw it into the rubbish heap, to be thrown away forever. No, this world needs to be melted down and needs to be remade. But it's not going to be cast away. It's going to be reshaped. Creation, as Paul says in Romans 8, is going to be set free. It's going to share the joy of the children of God. Now, moving on, I want tonight to take up one more aspect of the return of Christ and the wonderful things that it will bring. We've talked about individual believers and the joy we're to know. We've talked about the world in which we live. But now, thirdly, I want us to talk about believers together, about the community of God's people, about the church and the experience of the church in that new world, in that restored universe. In that world to come, we will not live as isolated individuals. Our existence will not be solitary and lonely. It will not be a case of you sitting on your cloud and I on mine, or for that matter, you sitting on your island and I on my private little island. The whole Bible teaches that in that new world, believers will live in a perfect fellowship. They will live in love and unity together. A love and a unity that goes far, far beyond anything we do know or can know here in this world. We will eternally be relating to each other. That is what human beings were made for. Human beings are made in the image of a triune God. God is one, and yet within the one being of God, there are three persons, and they relate to one another. There are eternal relationships. From all eternity, there have been relationships, there has been love within the being of God himself. Now, if human beings are made in the image of God, then we are made for that. We are made for relationships. We are not designed for isolation. We are designed to live relating to others. And the Bible tells us that it's in that world to come, in the new heavens and the new earth, that at last we shall experience the fullness of relationships with each other. We will at last be a true community. Now, I want to sum this up under four headings, four words really. My first word is knowledge. In that world, we shall know each other. Why do I have to say that? Well, simply because there are some Christians who have doubted that. There are some Christians over the years who have, perhaps in bereavement, they have come to me and they've said, will I know him again in the world to come? Will we know each other? Or when we meet, will we just be strangers? Will we be so changed, so transformed, that we won't know one another at all? Some widows have been haunted by the thought that when they meet their husband again, they'll be like strangers. That it'll be as if all their life together on earth has just been blotted out and forgotten, that now life will be so spiritual that the old relationship will just have been forgotten. Will it be like that? No, the Bible says that in that world to come, we shall know each other. I could argue that from all sorts of different passages and all sorts of different texts, but let me just take two at this point in time, or two lines of thought. Think about the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 16. Jesus there is trying to show his disciples what their priorities should be in terms of the way they use their money. God has entrusted money to us here in this world, resources. What should be our priority in using our money, in using our resources? We could squander it on all sorts of temporary pleasures, on all sorts of things that we have for a little while and then pass away. But the Lord Jesus says to do that is folly. And this is the argument that he uses. Luke chapter 16, verse 9. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying you can use your money here in this world while you have it to make friends for yourself. And then those friends will be there to welcome you in the world to come. They will be there to welcome you into eternal dwellings. He's not, of course, talking about just spending money to buy friendship from other people. There are people who will call themselves your friends if you just keep doling money out to them. He's not talking about that. He's talking about such things as evangelism. You use your money, you use your resources for the spreading of the gospel. Well, then those who are won through the spreading of the gospel, those who become Christians as a result of your sacrifice, your giving, well, they will eternally view themselves as your friends. They'll be there in glory. There'll be people who'll be coming up to you in that world and will be saying, you know, you remember you bought a Bible and you remember you gave it to me. I was saved through reading that Bible. I'm here in this world because of you, because of the way you used your money. They'll be eternally your friends, says Jesus. They'll be there to welcome you into eternal dwellings. there'll be believers to whom you showed love here in this world. You used your money to help them in time of need. Well, Jesus says they'll be eternally your friends. They won't forget in that world what you did for them. They'll be there to welcome you into eternal dwellings. They'll be there to show your their gratitude towards you. Money, worldly wealth, says Jesus, can buy you eternal friendships if it's used wisely. There will be people in that world to come who will love you and be grateful to you and with whom you will share an eternal friendship if you use your wealth wisely here in this world. Do you see the relationships we build here for the sake of Christ are relationships which can go on forever in the world to come? That is what Jesus is telling us. Now, it's that thought that motivates Paul much of the time. It's that thought that drives Paul on in his evangelistic work, in his caring work, in his relationships with other Christians. Think of what Paul writes, for example, this is my second point, to the Corinthians. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14. Paul says this, I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul says, when the Lord Jesus comes again, when the great day of judgment comes, Paul says, what will be my greatest joy? What will I be boasting about? What will I be exulting in? The fact that you're there. The fact that you Corinthians are there. The fact that I preached the gospel to you and that you were saved as a result. Paul won't have forgotten them. The bond between Paul and these people won't have been broken. It'll still be there on that day. Paul and the Corinthians will know one another and love one another and delight in one another. There'll be an eternal love between them. That's why Paul can say to the Philippians that on that day you'll be my joy and my crown, says Paul. When Paul sees the Philippians trooping together into the glories of the new world, Paul's heart will be bursting for joy then, because these are the people he won here on earth. These are the people he loved here on earth. And they're there. They'll be his crown. Paul doesn't want to have a metal ring round his head with spikes on. The crown that Paul wants to have in that new world is to have his friends there. The Philippians whom he loved and with whom he was bonded here in this world. We'll know one another in that world. The love that's grown between us as a congregation here. The things we've done for one another. The prayers we've prayed for one another. The activities we've shared in. The support we've given one another. Do you think all that's going to be forgotten? Do you think your memory is just going to somehow collapse when you step into that new world? Surely our memories will be better then than they ever are here. And I'll remember for all eternity the love that you showed me. I'll remember the times that you supported me and the times you came to encourage me, the times you prayed for me. I'll remember those things then. And I'll love you for those things better then than I do now. The gratitude I ought to feel for those things now is inhibited by sin. But there'll be no inhibition then. Oh, we'll know one another. And you'll know me. And the bonds between us will be more precious then than they are now. The bonds that have existed between a husband and wife here in this world in Christ, those bonds will still be there. Oh, they'll no longer be husband and wife, they'll no longer be an exclusive relationship with one another, because they'll be capable of broadening their love to embrace countless of God's elect, At the moment, we're only capable of really giving our heart to one person, maybe here in this world, having a real unity with one person. But in that world, yes, our hearts will be broadened so that we can love millions and millions of people with a sort of love that at the moment you reserve for just one person. But what's been special between you and your Christian wife, your Christian husband here in this world, won't be lost. Do you think you won't remember the tenderness that there's been between you, the special things you shared, the joys of bringing up your children together? Those special bonds will be enriched in eternity. So that's my first point, knowledge, that we shall know each other. The second point I'd make is this, that we shall love each other. That's my second word, love. That in that world to come, we shall love each other. I found it surprisingly hard to find a proof text for that. To find a verse that says plainly that God's people will love each other in the world to come. But if you want a proof text, then one delightful text that you all know well is 1 Corinthians 13. Paul talks about what love is between believers and the qualities of love. Love is patient and love is kind, and it doesn't envy and it doesn't boast, and it's not proud and it's not rude and it's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered and it keeps no record of wrongs. Love doesn't delight in evil, it rejoices with the truth, it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. That's what love is like. And that's what a church is supposed to be like here on earth. A community of people who always protect, and always trust, and always hope, and always persevere with one another. Who stick together, come what may. Who support one another, come what may. And then Paul says this, and love never fails. Love never becomes redundant. There will never be a point at which God's people stop loving each other. He says prophecies, they'll cease. Because in the world to come, you won't need to prophesy anything about the future. Where there are tongues, they'll be stilled. Where there's knowledge, it will pass away. We know in part, we prophesy in part. All the knowledge we have in this world is partial knowledge. And in that world, we won't need these special ways of getting knowledge. But these three remain, he says, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of them is love. When all the spiritual gifts that may be needed here in this world have all passed away, God's people will still be bound together by love. That's eternal. That goes on forever, says Paul. Perhaps the reason why it's difficult to find passages which state clearly that Christians will love one another in the world to come is simply because it's so much taken for granted. It's so much of the essence of what it means to be believers, to be in Christ at all. What are the two great commandments? The first commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second commandment, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's God's command. We love one another. Well, in that world, when we've been delivered from sin, then how could we not be keeping that command? In that world, every one of us really will love all our fellow believers in Christ, all the redeemed. We will love them all as we love ourselves. In that world, I will delight in your happiness as much as I delight in mine. It will thrill me as much to see you prospering as to know prosperity in my life. When I see your achievements, it will delight me as much as if they were my achievements. And you walk up to the throne to receive your rewards, I'll be as thrilled as if they were given to me. There'll be no selfishness in that world. No pride. No, this is what I want. This is what I deserve. Because we'll love one another. Fully, totally. This is how... I can find the quote I want. This is how Richard Baxter puts it. He says, "Oh then, what a blessed society will the family of heaven be, and those peaceful inhabitants of the New Jerusalem, where there is no division, no differing judgments, no disaffection, nor strangeness, no deceitful friendship, no, not one unkind expression, nor an angry look or thought, but all are one in Christ, who is one with the Father, and all alive in the love of Him who is love Himself." Did you enjoy that quote? Is it worth reading it again? "Oh then, what a blessed society will the family of heaven be, and those peaceful inhabitants of the New Jerusalem, where there is no division, no differing judgments, no disaffection, nor strangeness, no deceitful friendship, no, not one unkind expression, nor an angry look or thought, but all are one in Christ, who is one with the Father, and all alive in the love of Him who is love Himself." You see, that is in the end the reason why every believer in that new world will love one another perfectly. It's because at last Christ will be dominating each one of us completely. Christ Jesus, He loves every member of His church. He loves every one of those whom He's redeemed with a love that is total and passionate and beautiful. And in that world, through all eternity, His love will be channeled through each one of us out to every other. His love will be challenged through every member of the body, if you like, into every other member of the body. In that world, every one of God's people will say, "I am loved by Christ, and His love is coming to me through every other person here. I'm loved by every one of His people. I can see it. I can feel their total, self-denying love for me. And I love them. I can't not love them because Christ is loving them through me." You see, if in that world our fellowship with Christ is perfect, if at last we are totally filled with the Spirit of Christ, it must mean then that we love one another with the fullness of Christ's love. We'll be feeling for one another what He feels. We'll be loving one another with His love. Christ's thoughts and Christ's love and Christ's desires pouring out through every member to every other member. That's what the world to come will be like. It's a world where we'll be swimming in love, bathing in love. You know, I think I can truthfully say from the heart that I do love this congregation. And that I do give thanks to God for every one of you. But there are times when, because of my own sinfulness, I find it harder to love you than at other times. I wish I loved you better. I wish I loved you more unselfishly. I wish I loved you more generously. I wish I loved you more self-sacrificingly. In that world I will. In that world at last I'll be set free to love you as I should. All the love of Christ for you will be pouring through me. And all the love that Christ feels for me will be pouring through you. It'll be a fellowship, a web of love in which every one of us will be loving each other perfectly in Christ. And that web is a web that will be growing and growing and growing. How many of God's elect are there? Don't know. Number more than any man can count. And we've got all eternity to get to know one another and to learn to love one another. Yes, there'll be some people with whom I've already made a head start because I've known them here on earth. But that love just intensifying and widening through all eternity. A world dominated by love, the love of Christ. I said I'd have 4 points. I think I'm going to pass on the last two for tonight. Let me just say this. When you think of the world to come in this way, the one thing that becomes obvious is that nobody is going to be there in that world. Nobody could be there in that world without salvation through Christ. How could anybody really be good enough to live in that world, a world of total purity, a world of total love, unless they're joined to Jesus Christ, unless his Spirit is in them, unless his holiness runs through them, unless his love is channeled through them? None of us are capable of getting to heaven, and none of us are capable of living in heaven unless we live in Christ, unless we're joined to Christ. That's why no religion, no ceremony, no morality can ever fit a person for heaven. Only union with Christ, only being joined to him. And so if you felt anything of delight, if you felt anything of excitement at the thought of what that world would be like, then ask yourself the question, do I belong to Christ? Because without Christ you can't be there in that world. And if you do belong to Christ, then rejoice, because that world is certain. To be in Christ is ultimately to be in that world. And if you don't know Christ, then now is the time to run to him. Plead with him to take you. Just ask him to take you, to make you his. Ask him to join himself to you and to take you into himself. Trust yourself to him. And then in Christ, you'll live in that world.